and everyone stands, including Michelle Obama, who is holding in her hand a copy of the Lincoln Memorial.
One of Obama's children stepped in.
I, Barack Hussein Obama, do solemnly swear.
I, Barack Hussein Obama, do solemnly swear.
That I will execute the office of President to the United States faithfully.
That I will execute.
The office of President of the United States faithfully. And will, to the best of my ability.
And will, to the best of my ability.
Preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States.
Preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States.
So help you God.
So help me God.
Congratulations, Mr. President.
Now let me just mention, because they got a little ruffled up there, those words are prescribed in the Constitution. Had to go back and do it again. And now President Obama is receiving the congratulations of his family. To see his children skip up there with him, that was the highlight of the morning.
Literally skip.
Yes. Now they're waving to this enormous crowd, which stretches back to the Washington Monument and beyond. And the Marine Band is playing Hail to the Chief for yet another President of the United States.
Mrs. Obama is still holding
the kids are
Bible.
Still up there waving. I love this.
On which her husband took the oath of office, and now she's ushering them to their seats. Time to get on with the program. We hear a cannon fire
salute.
In the distance.
Yes. We still have an inaugural address to come. We're told that it's going to be relatively short, 17 minutes or so. We'll see if it works out that way in the end. Here comes Senator Feinstein to move us along.
It is my great personal honor to present the 44th President of these United States, Barack Obama.
As Dianne Feinstein just headed to the podium, something interesting. Barack Obama, George Bush looked at each other, nodded. Barack Obama extended his hand across the aisle. The two men shook hands.
Thank you. Obama! Thank you. Obama! My fellow citizens, I stand here today humbled by the task before us, grateful for the trust you have bestowed, mindful of the sacrifices borne by our ancestors. I thank President Bush for his service to our nation. As well as the generosity and cooperation he has shown throughout this transition. 44 Americans have now taken the presidential oath. The words have been spoken during rising tides of prosperity in the still waters of peace. Yet, every so often, the oath is taken amidst gathering clouds and raging storms. At these moments, America has carried on not simply because of the skill or vision of those in high office, but because we, the people, have remained faithful to the ideals of our forebears and true to our founding documents. So it has been, so it must be with this generation of Americans. That we are in the midst of crisis is now well understood. Our nation is at war against a far-reaching network of violence and hatred. Our economy is badly weakened, a consequence of greed and irresponsibility on the part of some, but also our collective failure to make hard choices and prepare the nation for a new age. Homes have been lost, jobs shed, businesses shuttered. Our health care is too costly, our schools fail too many, and each day brings further evidence that the ways we use energy strengthen our adversaries and threaten our planet. These are the indicators of crisis, subject to data and statistics, less measurable but no less profound, is a sapping of confidence across our land. A nagging fear that America's decline is inevitable, that the next generation must lower its sights. Today, I say to you that the challenges we face are real. They are serious and they are many. They will not be met easily or in a short span of time. But know this, America, they will be met. On this day, we gather because we have chosen hope over fear, unity of purpose over conflict and discord. On this day, we come to proclaim an end to the petty grievances and false promises, the recriminations and worn-out dogmas that for far too long have strangled our politics. We remain a young nation, but in the words of Scripture, the time has come to set aside childish things. The time has come to reaffirm our enduring spirit, to choose our better history, to carry forward that precious gift, that noble idea passed on from generation to generation, the God-given promise that all are equal, all are free, and all deserve a chance to pursue their full measure of happiness. In reaffirming the greatness of our nation, we understand that greatness is never a given. It must be earned. Our journey has never been one of shortcuts or settling for less. It has not been the path for the faint-hearted, for those who prefer leisure over work or seek only the pleasures of riches and fame. Rather, it has been the risk-takers, the doers, the makers of things, some celebrated, but more often men and women obscure in their labor, who have carried us up the long, rugged path towards prosperity and freedom. For us, they packed up their few worldly possessions and traveled across oceans in search of a new life. For us, they toiled in sweatshops and settled the West, endured the lash of the whip, and plowed the hard earth. For us, they fought and died in places like Concord and Gettysburg, Normandy and Quezon. Time and again, these men and women struggled and sacrificed and worked till their hands were raw so that we might live a better life. They saw America as bigger than the sum of our individual ambitions, greater than all the differences of birth or wealth or faction. This is the journey we continue today. We remain the most prosperous, powerful nation on earth. Our workers are no less productive than when this crisis began. Our minds are no less inventive, our goods and services no less needed than they were last week or last month or last year. Our capacity remains undiminished, but our time of standing pat, of protecting narrow interests and putting off unpleasant decisions, that time has surely passed. Starting today, we must pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and begin again the work of remaking America. For everywhere we look, there is work to be done. The state of our economy calls for action, bold and swift, and we will act, not only to create new jobs, but to lay a new foundation for growth. We will build the roads and bridges, the electric grids and digital lines that feed our commerce and bind us together. We will restore science to its rightful place and wield technology's wonders to raise healthcare's quality and lower its cost. We will harness the sun and the winds and the soil to fuel our cars and run our factories, and we will transform our schools and colleges and universities to meet the demands of a new age. All this we can do. All this we will do. Now, there are some who question the scale of our ambitions, who suggest that our system cannot tolerate too many big plans. Their memories are short. For they have forgotten what this country has already done, what free men and women can achieve when imagination is joined to common purpose and necessity to courage. What the cynics fail to understand is that the ground has shifted beneath them, that the stale political arguments that have consumed us for so long no longer apply. The question we ask today is not whether our government is too big or too small, but whether it works, whether it helps families find jobs at a decent wage, care they can afford, a retirement that is dignified. Where the answer is yes, we intend to move forward. Where the answer is no, programs will end. And those of us who manage the public's dollars will be held to account to spend wisely, reform bad habits, and do our business in the light of day, because only then can we restore the vital trust between a people and their government. Nor is the question before us whether the market is a force for good or ill. Its power to generate wealth and expand freedom is unmatched. But this crisis has reminded us that without a watchful eye, the market can spin out of control. The nation cannot prosper long when it favors only the prosperous. The success of our economy has always depended not just on the size of our gross domestic product, but on the reach of our prosperity, on the ability to extend opportunity to every willing heart. Not out of charity, but because it is the surest route to our common good. As for our common defense, we reject as false the choice between our safety and our ideals. Our founding fathers, faced with perils that we can scarcely imagine, drafted a charter to assure the rule of law and the rights of man, a charter expanded by the blood of generations. Those ideals still light the world, and we will not give them up for expedience's sake. And so, to all the other peoples and governments who are watching today, from the grandest capitals to the small village where my father was born, know that America is a friend of each nation and every man, woman, and child who seeks a future of peace and dignity, and we are ready to lead once more. Recall that earlier generations faced down fascism and communism not just with missiles and tanks, but with the sturdy alliances and enduring convictions. They understood that our power alone cannot protect us, nor does it entitle us to do as we please. Instead, they knew that our power grows through its prudent use. Our security emanates from the justness of our cause, the force of our example, the tempering qualities of humility and restraint. We are the keepers of this legacy. Guided by these principles once more, we can meet those new threats that demand even greater effort, even greater cooperation and understanding between nations. We will begin to responsibly leave Iraq to its people and forge a hard-earned peace in Afghanistan. With old friends and former foes, we will work tirelessly to lessen the nuclear threat and roll back the specter of a warming planet. We will not apologize for our way of life, nor will we waver in its defense. And for those who seek to advance their aims by inducing terror and slaughtering innocents, we say to you now that our spirit is stronger and cannot be broken. You cannot outlast us, and we will defeat you. For we know that our patchwork heritage is a strength, not a weakness. We are a nation of Christians and Muslims, Jews and Hindus, and non-believers. We are shaped by every language and culture, drawn from every end of this earth. And because we have tasted the bitter swill of civil war and segregation and emerged from that dark chapter stronger and more united, we cannot help but believe that the old hatreds shall someday pass, that the lines of tribes shall soon dissolve, that as the world grows smaller, our common humanity shall reveal itself, and that America must play its role in ushering in a new era of peace. To the Muslim world, we seek a new way forward based on mutual interest and mutual respect. To those leaders around the globe who seek to sow conflict or blame their society's ills on the West, know that your people will judge you on what you can build, not what you destroy. To those who cling to power through corruption and deceit and the silencing of dissent, know that you are on the wrong side of history, but that we will extend a hand if you are willing to unclench your fist. To the people of poor nations, we pledge to work alongside you to make your farms flourish and let clean waters flow, to nourish starved bodies and feed hungry minds. And to those nations like ours that enjoy relative plenty, we say we can no longer afford indifference to the suffering outside our borders, nor can we consume the world's resources without regard to effect. For the world has changed, and we must change with it. As we consider the road that unfolds before us, we remember with humble gratitude those brave Americans who, at this very hour, patrol far-off deserts and distant mountains. They have something to tell us, just as the fallen heroes who lie in Arlington whisper through the ages. We honor them not only because they are the guardians of our liberty, but because they embody the spirit of service, a willingness to find meaning in something greater than themselves. And yet, at this moment, a moment that will define a generation, it is precisely this spirit that must inhabit us all. For as much as government can do and must do, it is ultimately the faith and determination of the American people upon which this nation relies. It is the kindness to take in a stranger when the levees break, the selflessness of workers who would rather cut their hours than see a friend lose their job, which sees us through our darkest hours. It is the firefighter's courage to storm a stairway filled with smoke, but also a parent's willingness to nurture a child that finally decides our fate. Our challenges may be new. The instruments with which we meet them may be new. But those values upon which our success depends, honesty and hard work, courage and fair play, tolerance and curiosity, loyalty and patriotism, these things are old. These things are true. They have been the quiet force of progress throughout our history. What is demanded then is a return to these truths. What is required of us now is a new era of responsibility, a recognition on the part of every American that we have duties to ourselves, our nation, and the world, duties that we do not grudgingly accept, but rather seize gladly, firm in the knowledge that there is nothing so satisfying to the spirit, so defining of our character, than giving our all to a difficult task. This is the price and the promise of citizenship. This is the source of our confidence, the knowledge that God calls on us to shape an uncertain destiny. This is the meaning of our liberty and our creed, why men and women and children of every race and every faith can join in celebration across this magnificent mall, and why a man whose father less than 60 years ago might not have been served at a local restaurant can now stand before you to take a most sacred oath.
Yay!
So let us mark this day with remembrance of who we are and how far we have traveled. In the year of America's birth, in the coldest of months, a small band of patriots huddled by dying campfires on the shores of an icy river. The Capitol was abandoned. The enemy was advancing. The snow was stained with blood. At a moment when the outcome of our revolution was most in doubt, the father of our nation ordered these words be read to the people. Let it be told to the future world that in the depth of winter, when nothing but hope and virtue could survive, that the city and the country, alarmed at one common danger, came forth to meet it. America, in the face of our common dangers, in this winter of our hardship, let us remember these timeless words. With hope and virtue, let us brave once more the icy currents and endure what storms may come. Let it be said by our children's children that when we were tested, we refused to let this journey end, that we did not turn back nor did we falter. And with eyes fixed on the horizon and God's grace upon us, we carried forth that great gift of freedom and delivered it safely to future generations. Thank you. God bless you. And God bless the United States of America.
President Barack Obama, members of the House and Senate and the Supreme Court standing behind him, and one distinctive feature of that speech was when he paused, you could hear the immense echo of his words all the way up and down the National Mall, a silent crowd as far as we could see, an attentive crowd as far as the eye can see.
The speech was distinctive, not just because of its words, but also because of its brevity. This was a relatively short speech, at least by comparison.
About 20 minutes, even with interruptions for applause, or actually a good deal less than 20 minutes, even with interruption for applause. Now he's getting a few chants. The president said he described in some of the harder words in here a collective failure to make hard choices. He then alluded to an agenda involving fixing the economy, housing, health care, energy. And if it seems a little ambitious, he went on to charge, what cynics fail to understand is that the ground has shifted beneath him, arguing that this is time for a new politics, that new politics, in fact, have arrived. And, of course, that will be the burden, that will be the question of this man's presidency, whether he can deliver on that promise of getting past the ideological battles that have shaken this capital and this country for many years.
And whether he can also deliver on some of the other statements he made in the course of this speech to responsibly leave Iraq to his people. Responsibly leave Iraq to his people. He did not talk about a time frame there.
Introducing an American poet, Elizabeth Alexander.
Senator Feinstein making the introduction now of the poet. We go on with Elizabeth Alexander. There's a little bit more in this ceremony still to come.
Elizabeth Alexander is the daughter of civil rights attorney Clifford Alexander. She's the same age as Barack Obama, 47 years old. Here she is.
Praise song for the day. Each day we go about our business, walking past each other, catching each other's eyes or not, about to speak or speaking. All about us is noise. All about us is noise and bramble, thorn and din, each one of our ancestors on our tongues. Someone is stitching up a hem, darning a hole in a uniform, patching a tire, repairing the things in need of repair. Someone is trying to make music somewhere with a pair of wooden spoons on an oil drum, with cello, boombox, harmonica, voice. A woman and her son wait for the bus. A farmer considers the changing sky. A teacher says, take out your pencils. Begin. We encounter each other in words, words spiny or smooth, whispered or declaimed, words to consider, reconsider. We cross dirt roads and highways that mark the will of someone and then others who said, I need to see what's on the other side. I know there's something better down the road. We need to find a place where we are safe. We walk into that which we cannot yet see. Say it plain, that many have died for this day. Sing the names of the dead who brought us here, who laid the train tracks, raised the bridges, picked the cotton and the lettuce, built brick by brick the glittering edifices they would then keep clean and work inside of. Praise song for struggle. Praise song for the day. Praise song for every hand-lettered sign, the figuring it out at kitchen tables. Some live by love thy neighbor as thyself. Others by first do no harm or take no more than you need. What if the mightiest word is love? Love beyond marital, filial, national. Love that casts a widening pool of light. Love with no need to preempt grievance. In today's sharp sparkle, this winter air, anything can be made, any sentence begun. On the brink, on the brim, on the cusp. Praise song for walking forward in that light.
Giving this poem at the time of a presidential beginning, she speaks of simple beginnings, Elizabeth Alexander. The simplest, perhaps, a teacher says, take out your pencils, begin. Now here is the benediction from Joseph Lowry, Reverend Joseph Lowry, who steps to the lectern.
Joseph Lowry is in his 80s.
He's moving slowly.
Moves slowly, but still moves very well for someone of that age. And he said he was given 2 minutes to deliver this benediction. Let's see if a Southern preacher can actually do that.
A leader of the Montgomery Bus Board in the 1950s.
God of our weary years, God of our silent tears, thou who has brought us thus far along the way, thou who has by thy might led us into the light, keep us forever in the path, we pray. Lest our feet stray from the places, our God, where we met thee. Lest our hearts, drunk with the wine of the world, we forget thee. Shadowed beneath thy hand, may we forever stand. True to thee, O God, and true to our native land. We truly give thanks for the glorious experience we've shared this day. We pray now, O Lord, for your blessing upon thy servant, Barack Obama, the 44th President of these United States, his family, and his administration. He has come to this high office at a low moment in the national and indeed the global fiscal climate. But because we know you got the whole world in your hand, we pray for not only our nation, but for the community of nations. Our faith does not shrink, though pressed by the flood of mortal ills. For we know that, Lord, you're able and you're willing to work through faithful leadership to restore stability, mend our brokenness, heal our wounds, and deliver us from the exploitation of the poor, or the least of these, and from favoritism toward the rich, the elite of these. We thank you for the empowering of thy servant, our 44th president, to inspire our nation to believe that yes, we can work together to achieve a more perfect union. And while we have sown the seeds of greed, the wind of greed and corruption, and even as we reap the whirlwind of social and economic disruption, we seek forgiveness and we come in the spirit of unity and solidarity to commit our support to our president by our willingness to make sacrifices, to respect your creation, to turn to each other and not on each other. And now, Lord, in the complex arena of human relations, help us to make choices on the side of love, not hate, on the side of inclusion, not exclusion, tolerance, not intolerance. And as we leave this mountaintop, help us to hold on to the spirit of fellowship and the oneness of our family. Let us take that power back to our homes, our workplaces, our churches, our temples, our mosques, wherever we seek your will. Bless President Barack, First Lady Michelle. Look over our little angelic, Sasha and Ralia. We go now to walk together, children, pledging that we won't get weary in the difficult days ahead. We know you will not leave us alone with your hands of power and your heart of love. Help us then now, Lord, to work for that day when nations shall not lift up sword against nation, when tanks will be beaten into tractors, when every man and every woman shall sit under his or her own vine and fig tree, and none shall be afraid. When justice will roll down like waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Lord, in the memory of all the saints who from their labors rest, and in the joy of a new beginning, we ask you to help us work for that day when black will not be asked to get back, when brown can stick around, when yellow will be mellow, when the red man can get ahead, man, and when white will embrace what is right. Let all those who do justice and love mercy say amen. Amen. Say amen, amen. And amen. Amen.
No, sure. The Reverend Joseph Lowery, and I have to say, first off, he didn't manage to hold it to 2 minutes. It's okay. But the at this moment that is said to be the taking of power by a new generation, some of the most moving of moments have actually involved older people in the crowd, and seeing a civil rights leader on a cane moving to that podium is certainly one of them. Here's Diane Feinstein.
Ladies and gentlemen,
please rise for the singing of our national anthem by the United States Navy Sea Chanters Chorus. Following the anthem, please remain in place while the presidential party exit the platform. Thank you very much.
By the dawn's early light, what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight, o'er the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, and the
And that's the end of the ceremony.
Already several thousand people have begun to file out of here, but of course many thousands to go. A little bit of music by John Philip Sousa from the U.S. Marine Band to accompany people as they move out.
Yes, the people on stage will not move until the first family leaves, but as we look out, we see several people leaving, including Oprah, who is just leaving with a grand entourage, perhaps not heading to a metro, do you think?
Well, who knows? Who knows? She might take the metro. In any event, it's cold. It's a little bit of motivation to get out of here now, and so a few thousand have gone, and who knows how many thousands to go. NPR White House correspondent Don Gagne has been listening here as we continue special coverage from NPR News, has been listening to this inaugural ceremony and the inaugural address. Don, what stood out to you?
This was a speech that was not like those big, blow the roof off the place speeches that we saw at so many Barack Obama rallies over the course of the campaign. It was stately, even low-key. The firmness is nothing new, but it was a beautifully written speech.
Were you struck by the way that he dealt with contemporary news, contemporary events, as much as he dealt with the sort of historical sweep and rhetoric that we usually see in presidential
addresses? And he put everything that the country faces today, both challenges overseas, the threat posed by terrorism, the economic crisis,
in very specific ways, people losing their homes.
Exactly, exactly. And people are patrolling a line, defending the country out somewhere else. But he cast each and every one of those in the context of everything that has come before in this country, that this is a very serious moment, that this is a moment that is going to take resolve, that the whole country is going to have to pull together, but it is not as if we haven't been here before and succeeded.
It is 12:48 now, and we have a few minutes before the top of the hour. We want to head out into this massive crowd and hear what some of our reporters are saying and what some of the people they've been speaking with have been saying as well. And let's begin with NPR's Ari Shapiro. He is on the east side of the National Mall, which would mean that he's a couple hundred yards away from us in that immense crowd that stretches as far as the eye can see. Ari?
Perhaps not the person out there in the reflecting pool.
I'm the one waving.
There is someone in that pool on
this
cold
day.
Okay, so Ari Shapiro is dry. We know that he's dry. What else have you learned, Ari? How did that speech go down where you were?
One of the things that struck me most standing in the crowd as I listened to the speech was that some of the lines that got the loudest cheers were not about how great and powerful America is, although Barack Obama said that too. They were the lines about the work we need to do and the call to service and the call to action. Those were many of the lines that had people here waving and shouting the most. I'm actually sitting here with Dr. Juliette Francis, a psychologist from Mitchellville, Maryland, and I'm going to hand the microphone over to her so she can tell you about how she reacted to this speech, okay?
Please go right ahead. That's NPR's Ari Shapiro handing it over to, is it Dr. Juliette Francis? Am I hearing your name correctly, ma'am?
Yes, you are.
Okay, what did you think of the speech?
I really loved the speech. I really felt that it again gave us permission to be a part of this work that needs to be done. There's a challenge that was placed, and you know we have to continue to help to support our president in making sure that he can continue to complete his challenge, and that yes, we can, and yes, we will do what's set out to do. Where he's galvanized the nation, and as you look out, as you were saying, people coming together, old, young, black, white, it doesn't matter. We are all here to make sure that this works, that we take back America, and we make America what America should be.
Doctor, you've heard, you've seen, you've experienced a lot today. When you leave weeks, months from now, what do you think you will remember most?
I will remember just being together and how we can all come together and do the work that's necessary and needs to be done. I will remember the challenges to know that we are in difficult times, but it doesn't mean that we have to give up. This is when we begin the fight and we see it through.
And it's really striking as well. I wonder what the reaction was there. There was a very simple line that this president spoke in which he simply said that all are equal. I would wager if we went through 40-some inaugural addresses, we would find that a great many of them, perhaps most of them, have some reference to equality in them. And yet the symbolic power of this man making that statement here brought a roar of applause from this crowd. Perhaps where you were as well?
And referencing, before you answer, ma'am, that he noted that his father would not have been able to be served in a restaurant in this city 60 years ago.
Absolutely. And I think that's why it makes it so powerful, a statement that's being made, in that we really can, as we come together, as he said, as one, as the human race, in really working and making this happen. And that's where we are. I mean, coming down on the train today, as difficult as it was, as challenging as it was to make it through, everybody was on one accord. We were cordial. We were helpful to each other. No one was, you know, frustrated. We made the best out of it. And I think that's what President Barack Obama is trying to really make us see and to do and to continue, not just today, but throughout the rest of the year.
I got to say, that's the most surprising part of your story, Dr. Francis, that you left New York City today and you actually made it to this mall before they closed off the entrances.
Dr. Francis, thanks so much for being with us. We're now going to go to Debbie Elliott.
Thank you.
Debbie, I understand that you have had a chance to spend some time with the Tuskegee Airmen. They were all invited here. Not all could get here. But what have you heard from those who were able to make their way to Washington and experience this day?
Right. They were all right here in a front section watching Barack Obama. And you could tell they were happy to be here. I spoke with one gentleman from Atlanta who was telling me about back in the 1960s, right after the Civil Rights Act had passed, he and his wife had tried to check into a Holiday Inn and were turned away and told, no, you'll never be able to stay in this hotel. And he looked at me and said, but look here, today I had a front row seat. You know, this is America now. I now feel a part of America. He looked up, pointed at the Capitol and said, this is the mountaintop.
These are men who many have said in telling their story that they loved a country that did not always love them back.
Right. This was Reverend Thomas Bristow. He was 80 years old. He said, you know, this is a dream for him to be here, something he never thought he would see. He served in the Air Force, as did his sons and now his grandsons. So this is a family with a history of serving this country. And he and his daughter called today a great blessing. But I think it's telling that they said, you know, today we are part of America, that they didn't feel like a part of America until now.
Debbie Elliott, thanks so much. Debbie is up closer to the Capitol, and as the lawmakers and the members of Congress, the Supreme Court justices, the dignitaries, the diplomats make their way out, we're hoping that you'll have a chance to talk to some of them and report back on what they thought of the day.
And while we were talking here, NPR's Don Gagne, our White House correspondent, handed me a note saying the President Bush's chopper just started. What's the significance of that, Don?
It takes him out to Andrews Air Force Base. It's his last ride on that chopper. He flies to Midland, Texas, which is where he spent much of his youth. It was the place he gave his last speech before flying to Washington to his own inaugural. And then ultimately he will get to Dallas and settle in a new home now.
So after that he flies southwest like the rest of us.
Exactly.
I doubt that.
Exactly.
So the president is headed to Midland. The dignitaries are headed inside the building for this luncheon, statutory hall. And we're going to head to Laura, with the new president, of course, President Obama. And we're going to head to Laura Sullivan. She's on the west side of the mall. Laura, I had my head turned for just a minute, and I turned back around to see what used to be a sea of people, and it's thinning considerably. What's happening? People are heading toward the exits.
A mad dash through the parade route, actually. That's where a lot of people are headed. They're trying to get seats over at the parade so they can see at least a part of it. I think that they're going to be very disappointed, though, because it's pretty much already filled up on this end anyway. But people here, I mean, people are fired up. I mean, there were tears in the crowd. People were just cheering. It was quite a sight to see. And one of the people here that was very moved by this whole scene is Peggy Jeans. And she's 72 years old. She's from a retired history teacher from Virginia, who actually stood just a few blocks from here 44 years ago and looked west to listen to Martin Luther King. And today, she stood here and looked east and listened to Barack Obama. And she's pretty touched by the experience. I'm going to hand over the microphone.
It was an extremely moving experience. I liked the idea that we were looking west with Dr. King, because the West has always been the idea of go west, and there's always a new dream. But it was so exciting today to see Obama, such an humble man, such an intelligent man, charismatic, and the way he spoke today I thought was brilliant. I thought it was touching on all of the important issues, but he put them in a historical context, and he let us know that history is still a stream that is running into a giant river. It's going to become a sea, I think, during this administration. The thing I was impressed with today, too, is how many young people were down here. They're so excited, and I think that that's a powerful thing for them to have a president who's less than 50 years old going in and giving advice. And the thing I liked in the speech was the fact of how much he stresses responsibility. I think he is a role model for us to follow.
I'm really excited, and I think
it was an inspiring speech that way.
I was just saying, listening to you, the students who have been in your classroom over the years have been quite fortunate indeed. You summed that up beautifully.
Oh, well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Glad you're able to make it. Glad you're able to talk with us. NPR's Laura Sullivan bringing us that voice, and we're going to continue moving around here today. The dignitaries are still filing out of this temporary amphitheater on the west front of the United States Capitol. The new president of the United States is inside, where he will be having lunch with members of Congress. You're listening to special coverage of the inauguration from NPR News. And let's continue now by going out into this crowd once again. NPR's Andrea Seabrook. Andrea, where are you?
I am in Freedom Plaza. I am between the Capitol and the White House, and I love hearing you guys talk about people moving off the west front of the Capitol, because here on the parade route, nobody is budging. The real estate here is seriously prized. People have staked out their claim to a piece of watching this parade go by. They're dancing to music. There was a great reaction in the crowd, especially when the president, Obama, mentioned that this moment would define a generation. You could look over into the crowd and see people, their heads, their eyes closed listening to this speech, their faces upturned to the sun, a few people with tissues, tears in their eyes. And, you know, quietly during the speech, another thing happened. Lines of soldiers and Marines and policemen have started to form along Pennsylvania Avenue, so that now the security is 2 and 3 and in some places 4 officers deep along the parade route. So there's definitely a sense that the next thing is to come, and people are dancing and keeping warm out here, ready to see it.
Julia Redpath Buckley sent us this interesting factoid. She and Robert Siegel were just in Detroit for the Detroit Auto Show, and they said that GM has actually built the armored limousine that the president will be traveling along the parade route. And I don't know if you've seen pit crews out there, Andrea, but apparently they're out there just in case something goes wrong.
Huh. I haven't seen any pit crews yet, but I'll keep an eye out for them.
Well, you know, if something goes wrong, he can get out and walk, as some presidents have in the past. Jimmy Carter famously, and others now, have incorporated a walk.
Bill Clinton also walked a significant portion of that route.
Indeed, indeed.
Andrea, thanks so much.
My pleasure.
Now let's figure out where we're going next. NPR's Cheryl Corley. No. Oh, NPR's Gwen Tompkins. Well, okay, NPR's Gwen Tompkins has been today in a town called Kobama in Kenya. It is the ancestral home of Barack Obama's father. And Gwen told us earlier today that people were eager to witness this ceremony, even though televisions and electricity are not that easy to come by. And Gwen, what have you been seeing in the last hour or two?
Steve, I've been seeing quite a lot, actually. Since the last time we spoke, when I was in Kobama, I've moved on to Kogela, which is the land of President Barack Obama's father. He referred to that town in his inaugural address just now, and I tell you, it could not have been sweeter words. Now I am in Kisumu, which is the capital of the region of southwestern Kenya, and here I'm at a sporting ground. People, there are thousands of young people around dancing. When they heard the president speak about his father's village, everyone started to yell and scream, Kogelo! You know, which is just fantastic. And then later, when he also mentioned his ancestral homeland, people just went nuts. You know, here, people, they know the name Aretha Franklin. They love Aretha Franklin. They certainly respect all the other people who are on stage. You have Pearlman, Yo-Yo Ma, and the rest. But, you know, what they were waiting for was for the president, for Barack Obama, to actually look into the distance and see them here, to see Kenyans here. And that's what he did. And I tell you, a crowd could not have been more satisfied.
Gwen, as we look into the distance here, there are still people on stage that haven't made their way back into the Capitol, including members of Barack Obama's family who traveled a great distance to be here from Kenya, including his brother. And curious what people there have to say about the idea that Barack Obama would be not just reaching out and speaking to people from Kenya, but would be surrounded by people from Kenya, members of his family right there on stage with him.
Well, that's certainly true. I mean, you know, the Obama family is an extensive one, and it obviously has representatives who are there in Washington right now, but there are scores and scores of people who call themselves Obama, whose last name is Obama, who are here. And if there's any comparison that I can make or any analogy that I can make, it's almost as if there's been a royal wedding here today, and that Mr. Obama is, for all intents and purposes, the bride. And, you know, it's always lucky to touch the bride on her wedding day. And here, people, they want to touch Barack Obama. They want him to know that they are there for him, and they want to know that he is there for them. And that extends not just to the Obama family, but to all Kenyans, and in fact, to most Africans who are hoping that Mr. Obama will have a soft spot for them, will remember them during his years in office.
NPR's Gwen Tompkins is in Kenya. Gwen, thanks very much. And now let's go to another spot on the map with which Barack Obama has a connection.
Let's blow on over to the Windy City, where Cheryl Corley is with some folks who did not make their way to the inauguration here in Washington, but I'm guessing they were celebrating nonetheless, Cheryl.
Oh, absolutely. You would have thought that they were actually out on the mall, except it was a lot warmer here, and they had to stay inside. Right now, we're going through a history lesson of sorts. I'm at the DuSable Museum of African American History. They've been doing some drumming, reciting poetry, singing songs. Right now, they're waving.
Cheryl, I just have to interrupt you. Marine One has just left the Capitol grounds and is just flying over. If you just heard a roar in the distance, Don,
yes,
that's
no longer designated Marine One, because it's no longer the president who is aboard. But it looks like it's taking one last flight over the White House, past the Washington Monument. We've seen past outgoing presidents do this, take one long last look before they leave the city and head home.
Thank you, Don. Cheryl, stay with us. Tell us exactly who you've had a chance to talk to today and describe some of what you've seen there.
Well, I've talked to quite a lot of people here. The first set of folks who came in today were a lot of elderly people who have witnessed some of the hardships of being African Americans in an earlier era, and they talked about the significance of what they had come to witness today. But it's interesting, there was a lot of young people were here as well. It's a very mixed crowd. Talked to a bunch of white teenagers who are here from a suburban area who actually campaigned for Barack Obama and said that they believe that he's going to be a great president. A lot of people here, of course, are very enthusiastic about Barack Obama being from here. They say that they know he is for the entire country, but the fact that he is from Chicago, there's a great source of pride here. They also realize that it's there are many tough problems that the president is going to have to address, and they say that they're hopeful that he's going to do it.
Cheryl Corley in Chicago. Cheryl, thanks so much.
And we will continue our coverage here for one more hour. We're going to have analysis of President Barack Obama's inaugural address, analysis of the politics from Mara Liasson, and much more. You are listening to special coverage of the presidential inauguration from NPR News.
Support for WILL comes from World Harvest International and Gourmet Foods, 6th and University in Champaign, now serving dine-in, lunch, and dinner daily from 11 a.m. to 7 p.m., featuring a Middle Eastern menu along with hot soup, Turkish coffee, and herbal teas. World Harvest invites you to join them in supporting public radio.
This is WILL, AM 580 and FM 90.9, HD2 and HD3, Urbana.